Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for our study. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you once again for a new day. Another beautiful day, Lord, that you've given us in this time of year. We thank you for the extended fall season that you are giving us this year, the beauty, even many of the beautiful leaves still on the trees. And so we thank you for the beauty all around us in your creation. We thank you for your majesty and the glory of your majesty. Help us, Lord, to admire it, look at it, and marvel at you and your creation. But we also marvel, Lord, at your word. So we thank you for your word that you've given us. We ask you in this day as we gather in your word, studying your word, reading your word, searching your word, that you would draw us deeper into your word to see the beauty and majesty and perfection of your word, your eternal word. And so we thank you for your word that you've given us, and you've protected it and passed it on down through the centuries, that we can have it today. Help us, Lord, to treasure it, more, to personally delve into it, and realize that you've also given us a precious gift with our faith in Jesus Christ. You've given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and can teach us as we delve into your word. Help us to trust and rely more upon the Holy Spirit guiding us and teaching us. So we thank you for this day. We ask for your filling of the Holy Spirit in each of us, that our hearts and minds can be open to what it is you want us to see in your word. I thank you for each person gathered here. I ask for your blessing to rain down upon them, to comfort them, to protect them, to encourage them. And help us to do that with one another, to encourage one another in our walk of faith. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to pick up on... first of all, I just want to talk about the handout that I'm handing out this morning. Those of you that were here last week, you know, I mentioned something when I went through Genesis 15, and I gave you some Bible references, and I kind of rattled these things off, and I even made a mistake, I found out, and shared this with you last week, so I thought I'd put it in writing. This is just for your own study. But I marvel at it, because again, it's another one of those things you can overlook when you're just kind of reading through Scripture. Most people wouldn't pick up on the dreams and visions of Genesis, the book of Genesis. But I thought it was important, and that's why I mentioned it last week, because the first vision is Genesis 15. And this is what we're talking about here with the Abrahamic covenant. I call it on the handout sheet, the first vision at the top of the sheet, is the blood covenant. Because that's what the Abrahamic covenant was. It was a blood covenant. It required a shedding of blood, a blood trail, if you would, because it required a two-party commitment. And we'll get to the two-party commitment, too, when we get to the Mosaic Covenant here. The Old Testament covenants always required two parties. And generally, the covenant or contract was agreed to by the two parties in some shedding of blood. You know, I was asking Karen about this. Do you remember when we were younger, we'd often do blood brother or blood sister covenants? You don't even dare do that today, you know, with dates and the different things that have come in. But it was kind of a friendship, a bonding, where you'd maybe cut your finger, put your fingers together. As young kids, you kind of did that. And so that's kind of the imagery here. Because what God did with Abraham in Genesis 15, he was making this covenant with him and said, if either of us break this covenant, you can do this to me. And so he used the animals, made the blood trail, and they were both to walk the blood trail. But we know Abram was so overwhelmed with fear that he couldn't. And so God, and it was God's intention in the first place, that he had walked the blood trail. He would do it on his own, and therefore it would be an unconditional covenant. And so it is an unconditional covenant. But anyway, that's why I talked about this, because Genesis 15 is the start in Genesis of this picture that God is putting together, how God communicated many of his important messages to his people, but he also used the pagan in the dreams. And so you can study this more in depth if you choose to on your own, but I'll just cover a couple things that I want to cover on this, because I think it's something that people don't necessarily arrive at on their own looking at Genesis. But the important thing I was mentioning, there's two visions of Genesis. One is here in chapter 15, and the other is in chapter 46. So you have the vision at the top, which is Abram. The vision at the bottom is Jacob, or Israel. And then you have seven dreams in between. And as I said, God not only used his chosen people to share dreams with, but he also used the Gentiles. And so you see Abimelech is the first dream. And why was that important? Because I put on here, why was that dream so important? Because Abimelech was going to have relations with Sarah. And Sarah was the chosen one who would bring about the promised son. So she would carry the righteous seed. The righteous seed that would ultimately lead to the righteous one, which is Jesus Christ, the chosen one. And so God, in a dream, protected the seed of the woman, seed of Sarah, by telling her not to touch him. And he obeyed. And so God protected the righteous seed that was in Sarah for purposes of God's plan. And then you go on, and most of us have studied many of the other stories. We know the second dream, Genesis 28, is what we often call Jacob's ladder. I'm calling here my handout, the Stairway to Heaven. And so this is where God made a covenant, or approved the covenant to Jacob, and that he would inherit, has inherited the seed in the land covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And so that is reminded. He was then told in a dream by God to return to the land of covenant when he was up in Aram for 20 years, getting two wives and a bunch of children. So, and then of course the warning also was given by dream to Laban, who was Jacob's uncle. That's right, yeah, Jacob's uncle, who, and Jacob's wife's father. And he was going to harm Jacob because of Jacob's betrayal of him, he believed. But God came to him in a dream and warned him not to harm Jacob, or as we otherwise know him as Israel. And then we have Joseph's dream, which you're all pretty familiar with in Genesis 37. And then you have the twofold dream in chapter 40, which again would be the Gentile, through the cupbearer and the baker of Egypt. And I believe there's a rich message in there too. You can dispute it if you want to, but I believe why the cupbearer and why the baker? What's the representation? The cupbearer bore the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. The baker made the bread. So you have the bread and the wine represented in those two participants in the Pharaoh's court. And so, and it's also interesting in those dreams that Joseph interpreted that there was a 3-day period. Joseph told them, interpreted their dreams, one would die, one would live. And so that's why I put kind of the message in those dreams, if you want to look at a supernatural, spiritual message, that life is in the blood, is in the fruit of the vine, the cup, and death is in the body. And so after 3 days, the baker died, and the cupbearer was spared or given life. And so it's kind of an important concept. But we usually think of it as the importance there is Joseph was able to interpret that dream. And ultimately, Joseph would be remembered in prison when it came time for Pharaoh's dream, which is in chapter 41, to be interpreted. And we know the importance of Pharaoh's dream because literally, it's the picture of Joseph being a type of Christ. Because he, in effect, through the dream that God gave him, and the dream he gave to God gave to Pharaoh, and Joseph was able to interpret it because God gave him the interpretation, in effect, it would save the world from the famine. And so that's important. And then the last vision in chapter 46 is the promise God made to Jacob that he would make his people, Israel, a great nation out of Egypt. And so that's kind of an interesting, maybe deeper concept of how God presents himself. I was kind of correlating this in a way, not exactly, because there's seven dreams, kind of like the seven candlesticks of the menorah. And you have in Revelation, you have the seven candlesticks and the seven churches and all those kind of things. So the book of beginnings begins with seven dreams. The book of Revelation ends with the seven messages and the seven messengers of the end times. So anyway, that's just a little added teaching. So let's move on with our teaching in Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to read so you know what Paul is addressing here. We have some questions on the handout too for this section, verses 13 to 15, but I'll save the question till later. I first want to read this so you understand or reflect upon what Paul is writing here concerning the timing of things and the order of things and why it's so important to understand that the covenant Abraham was given before the law was given, and the promise and Abraham's statement of faith was before that as well. So faith came before the law. So let's read this, verses 13 to 15. It is not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. It's not through the law that God gave Israel or the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's through God's promise and Abram's response to God's promise by faith. And so, and then verse 14, for if those who live by law are heirs, in other words, you receive all the inheritance, all the promises because you were given the law, you obey the law, and you are people of the law. That's what Paul is reminding us. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value. And the promise is worthless. If you're depending on the law only, none of this means anything. Verse 15, because law brings wrath. That's the question we'll get on the sheet. How does law bring wrath? And there is no law, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law defines the transgression. And so, if you don't have the law, and they're not considered under the law, there's no transgression to the law. So, let's delve into this a little bit more. And in so doing, I want to go back to the timing of when the law was given. And so we turn back to Exodus 19. So I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, have them open to verses 1 to 8. And if you really want to understand the Mosaic Covenant and why it's conditional, not unconditional, it's conditional, and on what pretext it's conditioned, and what happens if it's not kept, it's all there. Now, we begin chapter 19. It's interesting to note the timing of this, if you will. If you've studied this before, you'll know it. But the very first verse of chapter 19, the arrival. The arrival was in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. Why is that important? When did they leave Egypt? When did they have to quickly leave Egypt? Following the Passover, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th day of the first month. Count the days. 30 days was basically the calendar. It's not strictly on the moon as it is now, where there'd be varying between 29 and 30 days for each Jewish month. 30 days is God's order of things. So in the first month, would be 15 days. The second month on the Hebrew calendar would be another 30 days. So you have 15 and 30 days is 45 days. And then it's generally believed, and I think there's somewhere else that speaks in Scripture, another 5 days. That brought it to 50 days. Why is that important? Because in Hebrew tradition, and it's backed by Scripture, the law was given on what we would traditionally call Pentecost in New Testament terms, on the Feast of Weeks, or harvest. This is an important message. I know I've shared this before. You've probably heard it before. What happened? What happened when the law was given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai? Moses went up there, was given the law, came back down, and they were sinning. They were idol worshiping the golden calf. And Moses got so upset, they destroyed the first tablets of stone and ultimately had to go back and get a replacement from God. And then what happened to the people, the punishment to the people, 3,000 people died. What happened some 1,500 years later on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came. The church began. And how many were saved? 3,000. So, this is the message. The law kills. Wrath comes with the law. Disobedience to the law. The Spirit brings life. Brings salvation. That's the beautiful message of the law and the gospel. And so you have it in that picture. So let me read on here with this section, verses 1 to 8 in chapter 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. This is his first trip up the mountain. You know, Moses made 4 trips up that mountain. Yeah, count the trips if you read all of this. This is the first trip up. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, the plagues and everything, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's what God was doing, bringing his chosen people to himself for a personal relationship. And then verse 5, and this is the conditional covenant. This is God's word to Moses that Moses passes on to the Israelites. "Now if you obey me fully," fully, everything. It's impossible. We know that. But that's the condition. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Moses went back down. Verse 7. He went back down, summoned the elders of the people, set before them all the words the Lord had commanded them to speak. And this was the people's response. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord, the second trip up the mountain. It was committed to. This is even before, remember, this commitment was made before all this was given, the Ten Commandments, all the laws, the instructions on the tabernacle, the feasts of God, all the other things that Moses received on the mountain. Just to kind of point out some other things in this chapter, I won't read them, but I want you to see what God required. God required them to wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Again, the third day importance, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. Verse 11. When he does, only when the ram's horn, the shofar, sounds a long blast, may they go up to the mountain. Don't approach the mountain until the trumpet sounds with the ram's horn. They were to prepare themselves, including abstaining from sexual relations. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. That blast didn't come from the Israelites. It came from above. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So I always, when I teach on this, I always ask, who blew the trumpet? Doesn't say. Speculation. Gabriel? Possibly. Or God himself. And I lean towards God himself. And who's going to be the trumpet call of God at the second trumpet? This was the first horn. The completion of the ram's horn, I believe, will take place at the rapture and resurrection that is yet to come. So anyway, it's interesting. And the Lord descended, verse 20, descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain, the third climb. Can you imagine for an 80-year-old man to climb that mountain? And he not only did it 3 times here, but after the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, he had to go back up and get a replacement copy.
Without food and without water.
Without food and water.
For 40 days. Nobody can live without water for half a few days.
Right. So it was a God provision, we know that. So anyway, let me cover the other thing that I want to particularly emphasize, which I think is so often overlooked. Verse chapter 31, remember this is right before the account of the golden calf in chapter 32. But at the end of chapter 31, I'll start with verse 12. I've got 14 to 18 here, but I'll start with verse 12. Because it says, then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign, I propose a sign is a token, like a ring or any other symbol of a sign between us. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. Not just for the immediate generation, but for the generations to come. So you may know, this is the purpose of it, you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Verse 14, observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Pretty strict penalty. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. And then verse 16. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel forever. We kind of take it in the history of the church to change it to Sunday. The Sabbath day is nothing but the seventh day of the week. And so that isn't saying that we shouldn't worship on Sunday. We should worship every day. But to the Israelites, the seventh day is very important because it's a sign between God and them in the Mosaic covenant, the law. And that commandment is put right on the tablets of stone. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This was given to Moses for his people Israel. Okay, then even reading on, verse 18. For the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. When he finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, inscribed by the finger of God. Written personally by God on the tablets of stone. Now, one other premise. And I'll go on to chapter 32 just to kind of point this out. We, most by tradition, believe that the two tablets of stone was, one stone was for love God, the second stone for love your neighbor as yourself, separating it by what Jesus said about the two commandments. Not likely. Because in historical connotation, this was a two-party agreement. And when there were two parties involved in an agreement, each party got a copy of the rules of the contract. So to me, it's far more likely that these tablets of stone were two identical tablets of stone. They were written on the front and the back, and I'll point that out to you in a minute. It wasn't just one-sided, where there'd not be enough room for writing all 10, but one would be Moses' copy, and one would be God's copy. And what happened to those two tablets of stone? God gave them both to Moses. Moses ultimately puts them in the Ark of the Covenant. They carry them with them throughout the 40 years in the wilderness and bring them into the Promised Land. It was important. They were God's rules. It was the context or the you know, I like to call the Ten Commandments the marriage contract. God set the marriage contract that they said, I will do and commit to. Well, we know they were unfaithful right away, before the ceremony could even take place. They entered into idol worship, which is the breaking of the first commandment, have no other gods before me. And so God became so angry, and Moses became so angry, that he took and demolished the first set of tablets of stone and had to go up and have them replaced. But I think it's very important to know that this is a two-party contract. One of the copies is God's, one was his people through Moses. But they would carry him to honor it, because you also realize that God's very presence would be with Israel throughout their journey through the wilderness, represented, or at times literally, his presence on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, above the Ark. That the Ark would be put in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle when they camped, and when they moved, six priests would carry it. Not to touch. Do not touch the Ark, or you will die. That's how important it was to God. So this is all, you know, background for this. So I want to point out the other point that maybe you have or haven't reflected on. Chapter 32, verse 15 and 16. How were these tablets made? Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain. This is after God had given him the tablets of stone in which he had written with his finger. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on just one side, on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. You know, seems to me that this, you know, this was what God gave to be kept. And it was a conditional covenant. And obviously they failed from the very beginning and would continue to fail and ultimately result in consequences to their failure, which ultimately we know by Old Testament history that Israel was driven out of their own land, sent into exile, sent into captivity. Still God's promise was there, I will bring you back. I will bring you back. And so God's promise doesn't change. His promise doesn't change. If he makes a conditional covenant of relationship with a people, it only changes if the people fail to keep the agreement.
Some people would ask, well, if he made the promise with Abraham, why would he bring the law later? And Paul specifically says it was a superintendent. It was a schoolmaster to teach them how to be holy. Because you mentioned something, you read it. I have made you holy, and that word means I've set you apart. You're set aside for my use, and they were to be a light to the nations. So it wasn't that God was changing his plan. It was he was using the law to set his people apart.
Yep, more specific.
Yeah.
And it was really at that point, I don't think it occurs before that, it didn't occur in Genesis, that God called himself the husband of Israel. It's only with the prophets, you know, after the law was given. And so I believe, and all the imagery that's in the Old Testament of that relationship, that's why I call this as close as we can see anything in God's relationship form to a marriage contract with the people. And you see it in the imagery at Mount Sinai. There's many images at Mount Sinai that present what happened there as a Hebrew wedding. The cloud that covered the mountain is like the canopy in the Hebrew wedding. The two parties who make their vows under the canopy. You know, and of course you have the marriage contract and the Ten Commandments. I love you. I love you so much. I want you to follow this. And there's other things I can't think off the top of my head. There's many things that, the sign is like the exchange of rings in a wedding. God made the Sabbath, the purpose of the Sabbath, to give them a day of rest that we've talked about, just as God created everything in 6 days, he rested on the seventh. So through this, he gave them a day of rest, and that's what Sabbath means, to rest. And it had a purpose, but it also was given to his people that he made this special relationship with as a sign, as a token, as a ring, if you will. So anyway, that's okay. Let's go back, unless there's any other questions on this. Let's go back to Romans and pick up and get as far as we can. We probably have to finish next week.
Did you answer this?
Oh, yeah. Okay, let's. We'll answer on the handout sheet that question on verses 13 to 15. How does the law bring wrath? Because that's what Paul says here. The law brings wrath. And I would just say it this way. The law, as I've said before, shows us our sin. The law's mirror shows us our sin. Which, if sin is not repented of, forgiven, it is stored up. Sin is stored up. We read that earlier in Romans. And God's wrath is being stored up to those who fail to repent of their sins and receive God's provision of salvation. So that storing up of wrath is the consequences of unrepented sin, unforgiven sin. And all sin unrepented of must be judged. Unforgiven must be judged. And so that's why the law brings wrath. Because the law is what points out our sin. And if we ignore it and keep on letting it pile up, it's stored up, and ultimately it's God's wrath that has to destroy it. And that's not pretty. So, okay, anything else in there? Let's, and just a couple of minutes reading on a little bit. Because I want to finish Paul's teaching here, and I'll probably have to do it next week, but I want to look at verse 16 here specifically, where he says, therefore the promise comes by faith. The promise comes by faith. Abram believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness.
Are you in Romans 5?
Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. That's why we are part of the Abrahamic covenant through the seed of Abraham, the capital S, Jesus, by faith in Jesus. And so therefore, we are people of the promise, people of faith. We are offspring of Abraham, but not natural offspring. We're spiritual offspring, like the stars in the sky that God pointed out to Abraham when he took him outside in chapter 15. your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky. And he is the father of all. And we know Abraham's name literally means that. The father of many nations. Of many. And then verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, meaning of his name. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead, and calls things that are not as though they were. And I'm going to kind of leave us hanging there because of the time. And we have a question on that, which we'll cover next week. The first two questions. How are the promise and grace connected? And what does it personally mean to you that God gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were? So let's just kind of stop right there at verse 17. Read the rest of the chapter next week, and should be ready to move on to chapter 5. All right, thank you for your attention. And let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your provisions, for your promises, for your covenants of old, for your covenants that have been extended to us. That we are under the new covenant in Jesus' blood. For what Jesus did, we are the seed of Abraham. We thank you for making the way for us to be part of that eternal covenant, that unconditional covenant. So we thank you for your word that reveals these many things to us. Continue to draw us by the Holy Spirit to dig deeper into your word, to grow in our knowledge and understanding, giving us wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom from you. And so we thank you for what you do provide us, both physically and spiritually. We thank you for this time you've given us to study your word and to gather together in fellowship. But we thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask that your Holy Spirit, the presence of your Holy Spirit, fill this place. I just ask that the outpouring of your Spirit be recognized and be evident in this place, in the individuals that carry the Holy Spirit in them by faith, and that what is done in this place will be the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for every part of our worship service that will be effective and important in our worship of you. So we pray for our music, the music that will be provided. We thank you for the leadership in our music. And we thank you for the music that's been selected this morning. We ask that the lyrics speak to our hearts and give us a message into our lives. We thank you for the melodies that touch our very soul. We thank you for the prayers that will be lifted up. We thank you for the people offering up, asking for the prayers. We thank you for Joe, who oversees and receives the prayers and prays them back. We pray that those prayers will be received in your throne room as sweet incense. And we thank you for your word that will be shared as well. And we thank you for our time of communion. We thank you for our time of fellowship together in all aspects of our worship service. I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in our time of worship. We thank you for this day and your continued many blessings. Help us to recommit and commit to you each and every day of our lives to be witnesses for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.